Good morning and welcome. I want to read a portion out of Psalm 119, just verses 33 to 40. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. I was kind of hoping William was going to read the passage out of James that says, you know, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We cannot love the world. We are not supposed to love the world. And you are, if you're trying to love God, it's going to cause you to have at least a dislike for the things that are worldly. And we'll talk about the differences there. It'll rob you of your joy when you fall into a love for the world, whether it's just something that seems benign and yet is drawing you away from God. It may not be openly sinful. I think most of us here are avoiding those things that are obviously sinful. And yet occasionally we find ourselves pining after those things that are opposed to God in some way, even if just mildly. I think that here John's going to talk about the people that he's writing to. I think that's what we'll see in verses 12 to 14. He's simply describing them. And he's making an appeal to them, to his readers, to not love the world. Up to this point, if you've been paying attention, you'll know that he's given all positive things, you know, to confess, to love, to obey, things that we are to do as believers. And now he's about to give a negative, something that we are not to do. And that is specifically to not love the world. And we'll go into all the details of that. I want to read verses 12 to 14. And I want you to just be hearing him identifying his readers, because I think that's what this is. He says, I write to you little children. I don't think he means children in age. I think he's using that as an affectionate term for his disciples. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, it doesn't seem to fit if you're reading along in 1 John and he does that. It doesn't seem to fit in the context of what he's been writing because he seems to just break off and talk about these different people that he's writing to. But I think that he does this because he's about to make an appeal to these people, these ones that he's writing to. He addresses them as believers. In other words, I've seen you to be believers, my little children, the fathers in your midst, the young men. I've seen you as believers. I've seen that you have been forgiven. I know you, and I know the work of God in your life. And so he's not setting them up, but he's addressing them in the sense of you should be able to understand what I've written and what I'm about to write. This should mean something to you. You see, when he says, when he goes into verse 15, 16, and 17, there are people you know in your life that don't have the Spirit of God. They do not understand what this means. They live in this. They live in these things. They don't see anything wrong with it. I think it's like Jack was saying, it's their religion. It's secular humanism. They believe it. It makes sense to them. And so our worldview doesn't make sense to them. They think that we're wrong. Of course, they start calling us names and such as that. It's an interesting thing. As Christians, we don't have to call names. We don't have to call anybody out with just using something against their character. We can call them out based on what they're doing because we have a standard. They have no standard, so they just have to call us names. Ignorant, foolish, stupid, whatever they want to call us, because they have no standard to go by. So they just don't like it, right? So they attack us as people. The Bible doesn't have to do that. You can call them pagans. That's what they are. That's not calling them a name. That's identifying them. You can call them foolish. That's, again, identifying them. But that's different than just throwing names back and forth because you don't really have an argument. We do. We have an argument. We have a stand. We have a position. We have the position. It's the only position. And we stand there. So he is addressing these people as believers who ought to be doing the things that he has already said, and then they should not be doing these things that he is about to say. So he makes an appeal to them, and here's his appeal, verse 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He says, do not love. The word love there is agape, similar to the word, it's the same word he's been using about loving others. But this is a negative command, that do not love. Do not have an affection for the world. Now, he's either telling them to stop doing it, or he is telling them to not have the habit of doing it. It doesn't matter which one he is using. He could be addressing them in the sense of saying some of them may have fallen into that, or he simply could be teaching, do not have the habit of loving the world. Do not have affection towards the world. It's still a strong statement that he is saying here. They're not to have an affection. We are not to have an affection for what the world offers. It's of the world. It's of the evil one. Curtis Vaughn says, loving the world in this sense means setting one's affection on evil. And it is tantamount to deserting God. It's similar to what James says. You can't love the world and love God. You either love one or the other. Now, let's talk about world for just a minute. And I was hesitant about how deep I wanted to go into this because I'm afraid of leaving the context. But we talked about this in verse 2 of chapter 2. Because John uses the word world, and it's the same word, but he uses it in different contexts. And it can have different meanings based on the context. So he uses it in some cases to mean the world as we know it, the earth, the things that have been created, you know, the trees, the land, and that. So we would understand that to be, you know, the created order of things. In his gospel, he uses that. When I say John's writings, I'm talking about his gospel and his letters. So that particular world we can love. We can love that world that God has created. I think we should. I think we should take care of it. We should be good stewards. We're to take dominion of these things in a biblical way. And so we can love God's created order. We can appreciate it. So he's not talking about that when he says, do not love the world. We certainly can love that. It can refer to everyone on the earth. There are different scriptures, not just in John's writing, but others. It could refer to all of the people on the earth. These are people that we need to be concerned about, share the gospel with. World can mean the world of the elect, which we talked about in 2:2, where he talks about being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And you can't have propitiation for sin and then those people die and go to hell. You can't have that. Propitiation is an appeasement of wrath and a covering of sin. It means both. So if he says that Jesus is the covering of sin and the appeasement of God's wrath, then those people are saved. Those people are redeemed and justified. You can't have that and then people die in their sin if he's the propitiation of it. And so the word world there can't mean everybody on the planet. It can't mean it. It can't. And other places would indicate the same thing. And here's where I want to I was hesitant about doing this, but I want to do this. I want to talk a little bit about this word world again. I know I talked about it a couple weeks ago. I don't know how clear I made it. And I want to try and make it a little more clear. And I want to use some passages that we grew up on that we have a bias towards. John 3:16. I want you to turn there. We have a bias towards John 3:16. I'm going to teach some Greek today, and I'm just going to teach one kind of word because we're going to see it three different times. And it's going to be in the passage in 1 John again too. So I'm just going to take that opportunity to show it in some of these other passages to help make the point and also for us to learn about what these words mean. We all agree we have a bias to John 3:16. If you don't, then you didn't grow up in the church. But we did. We grew up under John 3:16. It is used a lot. And it is used, and if you're not paying attention, it automatically comes across as conditional. Right? And when you read it, you think if. You do. Whether you know it or not, you think if. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Notice how He used world, and it appears two different ways. Right there in those two verses. Now if we're not careful, we think conditional. And we think conditional because it's been presented to us as conditional most of our lives, if not all of our lives, that if you believe, you have eternal life. Now, I don't deny that there can be a conditional idea around salvation. Because I could actually tell someone, if you believe, you can have eternal life. There is a conditional part of it in the sense of understanding this idea. But is John 3:16 teaching that? That's the question. And it's not. It's not teaching conditional. And I'll tell you why. First of all, let's look at the word gave. Because we're going to look at that again in another passage. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is first aorist active indicative. Everybody knows what that is, right? The aorist is an undefined time. It's past, but it's undefined. For instance, it doesn't mean that He gave His Son yesterday. That's a defined time in the past. It's undefined. So when Jesus says, God loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, Jesus has not yet been sacrificed. So the word gave that He's using, being in a first aorist active indicative, is an event that has already taken place. When do you think it took place? Exactly. Foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, Christ was already promised, was already sacrificed. The work was done. It just had not taken place in time yet, our time, the time that we understand. But it had already happened. Jesus is making a statement of fact that the Son has been given to the world to save them. And yet all men in the world are not saved. And so this is where the dilemma comes, where people say, well, it's a potential salvation. It's not actual. And I differ with those who say potential versus actual. Because Jesus said He came to actually save His sheep and His church. He said it is finished. He said that I have sheep that are not of this fold. I will call them. They will come. A lot of definite words being used by Christ for the salvation of His people. I don't believe that He was on the cross wondering who said. Y'all know that I know that. I've been teaching this for some time. And I teach it for a reason. I teach it because I believe the Bible is teaching that to us. And this idea, moving on, Christ was given, God gave His Son in the past as an event that had taken place. The sacrifice has been made. Christ has already been given. And then He comes and makes His sacrifice in time. That whoever believes this is a present active participle. All those presently believing is the idea behind this word, this phrase. All the ones that are believing don't perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus is not making a conditional statement. He's simply stating a fact. And it's important that we leave John 3:16 knowing that this is not conditional. It's factual. God gave His Son that all those who are believers have eternal life. That's what the word means. That's what the statement means. And then He goes on to say that He wasn't sent into the world to condemn it, and yet we have the world system condemned. But the world through Him might be saved. A statement of fact is being made here, not conditional. Now let me back that up with another passage. Turn to chapter 6, verse 33. We know what a present active participle is, right? Something that continues. It happened and it continues, right? So it's those who are presently believing. They continue to believe. They don't stop believing, right? That's what a present active participle is. It's an act that is happening and continues to happen. That's what it is. Verse 33 of chapter 6. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The word gives is what? What do you think I'm going to tell you it is? A present active participle. The bread of life is presently giving life to the world. Well, what world can He be talking about? He has to be talking about the world of God's people and not the world in general. Because life is not being given to all of the world, and it's not being given continuously. Only those who believe have life continuously for all eternity. Those are the only ones who have it. And He is saying here, the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives, presently gives life to the world. It's not potential, it's not conditional. It is a statement of fact. Jesus, once again, is stating a fact. He is the bread of life, and He is giving life to His people. Presently and ongoing and continuous. And so that is salvation. It's not conditioned on me. It is conditioned upon God and His decree. I want to throw this thought in just as a part of this. I don't want you to think that I am saying or ever saying that the cross of Christ could not save everyone, that it has the inability to do that. I don't want you to ever hear me say that because I don't believe it. I believe that the cross of Christ does exactly what God would ordain it to do. And that if He intended to save everyone, then the cross of Christ would save everyone. So we're not talking about the power of the cross. We're talking about the purpose. And that's where people get tripped up. They want to get emotional and get upset and start talking about the fact that Jesus could do this and could do that. Sure, but He's not doing it. He's not doing it. Because it's not His purpose to do it. And that is scripturally based. God's purposes can be seen early on where He chose from the beginning those who would live and those who would die. those who would have justification to life and those who would be condemned to be out of His presence for all eternity. God has always made this choice. He didn't stop making this choice post-cross. He made it prior to the cross. Jesus is making these statements of fact before the cross ever happens. It's a statement of fact. So the world that John is referring to in 1 John 2:2 and here in his writings and in other places as well, this is just a couple of examples, there is the world of God's people that's only referring to God's people and not everyone. There are other incidences in other places where world means the world of the Jews or the world of the Gentiles, and it's separated. There's other places where, as Jonathan pointed out to me a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about it afterwards, and one example that I left out is where they sent out a decree for all the world to be taxed, right? Well, we know that the whole world did not come over. They didn't travel the ocean to come over and be taxed, right? So it wasn't talking about everybody without exception. It was a limited number of people that were being discussed there, and yet they were called the world. So that idea is not unbiblical, this idea of limiting what the world means. And so we have to take it in context. And in context, when Jesus is talking about His salvation, He's talking about something that He's actually going to do. He's going to save the world. And yet we know that all of the people in the world are not being saved. And so you have one of two options. Either God is sovereign and has chosen not to save everyone, or man is sovereign and he makes his own choice. And some choose not to. And I don't buy the man is sovereign idea. It's not biblical. I don't believe it at all. Man is not sovereign. Man's dust. Man can't get anything right without the grace of God. Man certainly won't get that right without the grace of God. Putting it in his heart to get it right. Man can't get anything right. And yet we want to say that man is capable of saving himself if he would simply, if he would do this. And there's no if there. It is God doing the work. It is, and He gets all the glory. No one will get any glory for being saved. They will not say, I was intelligent. As a side note, Paul uses the same construction in Romans 1:16 when he talks about everyone who believes, just going back to what we're talking about in John 3:16. Same idea. All those presently believing, Paul uses it as well. But here, the present active participle, Jesus is presently giving life to His people. But He says to the world. And yet we know the whole world does not have life. All right, turn back with me if you would, unless you have a question, to 1 John chapter 2.
This is present and active. That means that it starts and is continuing. It's not like a... Would that be accurate? It's not something that happens and then it's over.
Right. Right. Yeah, the aorist would be a one-time act in the past that could have implications. But no, the present active means that it's presently active right now. It's a continual thing, yeah.
Yeah, that implies it's going to keep going.
Yeah.
It implies it's going to be continually active.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the light, like, for instance, in the idea of He gives life to the world, it means it's an ongoing thing. You have life, and you never lose it. Absolutely. All right, the world is used like eight different ways, but I'm specifically talking about how John uses it. And the other one that he uses it is the one we're going to look at this morning, is the unbelieving pagan society that is continuously rebellious, that their worldview is contrary to God in every way. They hate believers, they hate everything that we stand for, and this is the world that God and Christ has overcome. A couple of passages I just want to have somebody read. I handed out John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Who did I give that to? I can't remember who I gave it to.
I'll read it if you want.
Sure.
If the world hates you, know that it hates me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word.
Okay. That's good. Yeah, just 18 and 19. But I mean, the idea there is the world. He's using the word world in a completely different way there. A world that hates him and hates believers. So he has separated a segment of people and yet called them the world. So there's a segment of people called that can be called the world, that's the world of God's people. And then there's the segment of the world that is contrary. And they both can be referred to as the world and mean something different in context. All right, I gave another one, chapter 16, verse 33 of John.
Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world.
Christ has overcome the pagan world that we might say that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, in the sense that he does hold sway over that world that is contrary to God. He doesn't hold sway over the world, though, that I live in, because he's not sovereign. God is sovereign over the world that I live in, because I've been separated from that world. I'm not of that world as a believer. The devil has no sway over me. He must flee when I resist him. He has no sway over me. But he does have sway over all of those who don't believe. So they don't know better. Many of them are blinded by him. I want to read a couple of ideas from different commentators about this idea of this world that is being referred to here in 1 John. One, Finley says, is not made up of so many outward objects that can be specified. It is the sum of those influences emanating from men and things around us which draw us away from God. Another guy said it's the social organism of evil. Erdman calls it the society of the unspiritual and godless. Dodd says it's the human society as organized under the power of evil. This is the world that we're not to love. We're supposed to not love this particular world. So what does it mean to love this world? A couple of things, actually five. One, it means to court the world's favor. In other words, to need its approval. So it's a desire to want the approval of godless people. You see, as Landon read, Jesus says, the world's going to hate you. That's like saying the world's not going to approve of you if you follow me. And so followers of Christ are not supposed to be seeking the approval of the world. That's showing a love for the world. Now, where is this probably the easiest place for this to happen? And I would say it's when you're young and you're among a peer group. And where you're being brought up in a Christian home and you're being told to love the Lord, and then 98% of the people in your life are telling you not to. And you want their approval because you're among them for long periods of time in some context. One of the reasons we do not put our children in that context is because we know how difficult it would be for them not to fall into sin. We're protecting them. We're not sending them in there to be evangelists. We're protecting them from the evangelist of the world. We're protecting them from the peer pressure that would easily draw them away, which Paul says, bad company corrupt good morals. If you're going to hang out with people who don't believe like you do, and you're going to want to be their friend, eventually you're going to want their approval. And if they are godless, how are you going to get their approval? You're going to have to be godless. You're going to have to deny your beliefs. John says, don't love the world in this way, that you're willing to deny your beliefs to get their approval. What about in the business world? well, we can't get ahead if we don't do this, that, and the other. We just won't pay attention to that. We'll just, that's cool. That kind of thing. This attitude that, but I need His approval. Do you? It's all temporary. Money you're making is temporary, but the influence you have could be eternal. Your denial of God could be eternal. You don't want to need the world's approval. You don't want that. That's a love for the world. Another thing could be to follow its customs or to want to be like it. Another one of those things that's easier to fall into when you're among a peer group. They're all doing a particular thing and you want to be like them. All right? What's the old thing that the mother always says to their children? If your friend jumped off a cliff, would you jump off with them? In other words, do you love them so much that if they were doing something stupid that you too would do something stupid? And in some cases the answer is, yeah, I would. What?
Hey, y'all watch this.
Yeah, exactly. Watch this. Y'all do it too. Yeah. Want to be like the world. You're seeing the world as in a way that God does not see the world. And God does not look at the world and go, man, that's so cool. God looks at the world and says, not cool. We've got to be careful that we find ourselves wanting to be like the world. Different ways, you know, the way they dress, things they say, things they put on their bodies to identify themselves with paganism. There's a mark for those who are not godly. And it may not necessarily be a specific mark, but you'll notice it. You'll see it. It's character and other things. A third thing would be to adopt its ideals or to think like it. In other words, to appreciate some of the worldview, not see it as a separate religion contrary to God, but see it as a part of the equation. You know, we have to give an ear to this too. It's a valid point. Slippery slope. Thinking that the worldview that denies God is valid in the sense of adopting it. A fourth thing would be to covet its prizes, to focus on materialism and fame. God will take care of us when we build His kingdom. He doesn't promise everyone to be wealthy as Abraham was wealthy and others in the Bible that were wealthy. God's not contrary to wealth per se. He is contrary to your heart, though, loving wealth. He's contrary to you loving materialism, but He's not contrary to you having something. He blesses us immensely. He's blessed everyone in this room. I mean, we are in the richest world, richest part of the world. We are all very well off. Even the least among us are very well off. God's not opposed to that. He's opposed to us coveting, though, these things. Them becoming gods to us. Them becoming the focus of our existence and not simply a symptom of the work that we've done. Fifthly, would be to seek its fellowship, to desire intimate contact with the world, to want to be around them, to desire to be around them rather than being around believers, to desire to, even if it's virtual, you know, because, I mean, we keep our kids away from bad folks physically sometimes, but what about virtually? How careful are we being keeping our kids from bad people on the internet? See, we've run into that problem where there are some people out there that play these games and they videotape these games and then they use incredibly foul language. I know some of our kids like to watch that stuff. That person's not your friend. That person is worldly. That person is trying to draw you into worldliness. We need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. I'm not judging or throwing stones. I'm saying that this is something that we're faced with. While we're protecting our kids physically from their peer group, they're getting it on the internet. We've got to be careful. It's going to have the same effect. It's going to have the same danger to it. It's this idea of seeking fellowship and a desire to be there, for instance, instead of being with your family. Instead of interacting with the people in your home that love you and who are godly, you would prefer to be interacting with someone who's not in your home. And yet there they are in your home. Very careful about that. We need to be careful we don't fall into that. That's a slippery slope. Again, I'm not passing judgment. I don't even know what everybody's doing. I know that we've had to deal with it in our home. That's what I know. We've had to deal with it. I'm assuming you had to deal with it too. Maybe you're not dealing with it. But you should be. Those virtual friends do not necessarily hold your worldview. And you don't know if they're leading your child astray or not until you see the fruit of it. And it may be too late. We need to be careful about that. That is a love for those things that are worldly. The world has three things to offer. Lust of the flesh, which is an unlawful desire that is produced by the flesh. It's immorality and the approval of immorality in others. If you just turn over just to 1 Peter, just a couple of pages. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says to them, "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." That's the idea. That's the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, I won't read it, you know that, where he lists the lust of the flesh that are there, the fruit of this flesh. It's an unlawful desire. It doesn't mean that you do not satisfy your appetite when you're hungry. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy the intimate fellowship that you have with your spouse. That's not lust of the flesh. Doesn't mean you don't sleep. Doesn't mean you don't rest. Those things are things we need to do. The lust of the flesh is an unlawful use of the flesh. Where do we get the law from? We get the law from God. He's told us how we use the flesh properly and how we use the flesh unlawfully. We don't just make it up. We listen to what God has said. So there's an unlawful use of the flesh. It could be what, eating too much can be an unlawful use of food, right? Gluttony could be. Too much entertainment could be unlawful. Too much vacation could be unlawful. Lust of the flesh is a way of the world. It's what the world offers. And boy, do they peddle it non-stop. Non-stop do they want you to gratify the flesh. From anywhere to something benign like a Snickers bar and a Coke to something way worse. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a Snickers bar. I got one at the house. I'm just saying. We cannot fall into the trap of indulging the flesh. It's not what we are. We are believers. Lust of the eyes is an unlawful craving for those things that entice our eyes. And, of course, that opens up a big can of worms. But it does not mean we cannot find beauty in God's creation. When you see the sun rise and you say, "Thank you, Lord, that is beautiful." That's not lust of the eyes. When you look at the wife that God has given you and you say, "Lord, she's beautiful," that's not lust of the eyes. When you look at a child that's been born into your home and you go, "That is beautiful," and you're seeing it with your eyes and you see the beauty of it and you see God in it, that's not lust of the eyes. So our eyes are not automatically sinful in and of themselves. It's how they are used. The flesh is not sinful. How it's used can be sinful. The mind is not automatically sinful, but what am I focusing on? Other things. The television is not sinful sitting there. It's benign. The computer's not sinful as it sits there. It's benign. But how am I using it? That can become sinful, or it can be productive, and it can be God-honoring. So lust of the eyes is an unlawful craving for things that I see. Covetousness would be lust of the eyes. Focusing on those things you don't have that you want. You want those things, and you may want them in a way that causes you to be sinful to get them. The other thing the world offers is pride of life. It's an arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency and a vain sense of security. That's what Vaughn writes. A vain sense of security. It can be one of two things. It can be the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or my favorite one, again found in James, where we say, this is what we're going to do, period. Instead of saying, this is what we'll do, say it with me, Lord willing. Pride of life does not say, Lord willing. Pride of life says, I'm going to do exactly what I want to and nobody's going to stop me. These are my plans and don't you get in my way. Such boasting, James says, is evil. It's worldly. The world does not offer us something that is eternal in the sense of having eternal value in a good way. It offers us temporary things that seek to destroy us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says this is not from the Father. It's not of the Father. It's not who He is. It's not His character. It is the character of the world system. It's the character of the world system, the world that we're not a part of. We've been brought out of that world. We're not of that world. We're in the world, but we're not of that world. That's two different uses of that word as well. I am in the world right now, physically, but I'm not in the world, which is a philosophy contrary to God. He says, the world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The rebellion of this world system is passing away. Remember verse 8, what I told you? It says the darkness is passing away. Presently happening. That's a present middle indicative. It's a linear action. It means that it's presently passing away. It's in the process of passing away. The darkness is in the process of passing away. The world system is in the process of passing away along with the darkness, and they're probably at the same speed. They're probably intertwined together and moving at the same speed. Darkness and the world philosophy are the same. And he's saying it's passing away. But the light is not. The light is shining. The light is coming about. I heard something this week. I either read it, and I've been reading so many different things, I don't know where I read it from. But I read, and you're gonna this kind of blew my mind a little bit. I think Josh has mentioned it, similar things. Do y'all know that statistically speaking, we are living in one of the least violent times that we know of? Did y'all know that? Statistically, we're living in the most peaceful time that's ever been on the planet. And yet, we're also living in a time where information is 24/7, and so it has the appearance of being the worst time that we've ever lived in the history of the planet. This is why we preach, don't have your theological position grounded in the 24/7 news cycle. Have it grounded right here. But the Bible tells us, all that stuff's passing away and the light's shining. The darkness is passing away, the light is shining. The world is passing away and all of its lust and the light is shining. We've got to stop being so pessimistic. The news will make you pessimistic, but we're getting more news than we've ever gotten before in our lives. We're so inundated with it, many of us have just turned it off and said, stop. Just stop. Folks, we can be positive that the darkness is passing, that the world is passing away. This world system that so many people want to be a part of. And he's saying, not you, not my world of people. No. Don't want these things. It's passing away. It's being destroyed by the light. Don't indulge in it. Stay away from it. You're not to love it. You're not to want it. Psalm 1 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They're not even, it's like as if they don't even exist. They're not so. Why are they not so? Because God is so. When God says you're like the wind, you're like nothing, you're like chaff, then that's what they are. So we don't look at the ungodly and say, wow, what an enemy. No, we look at a Savior. We look at our God and say, wow, what a powerful ally who has overcome this and is overcoming it. It's a process of doing it. Folks, we're living in the most peaceful time in the history of our planet that we know of. And yet it appears that it's the most violent. And it's not, statistically speaking. Keep that in mind. He who does the will of God abides forever. Guess what does is? What is it? It's a present active participle. He who continuously does the will of God abides forever. It's not a one-time act. You don't do one thing right and everything's good. No, it is the person who continuously lives according to the will of God. And the will of God is not something we made up. It's not hidden from us. It's been revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. It is one revelation to us that God's will is present there. And as we live in that, we can know that we are with the Father. We're part of the Father, and therefore we will abide forever. The one who keeps on doing it, it's a lifestyle. You will be victorious over this rebellious world and its philosophies and practices. We will. Paul tells us that Christ is presently putting this world under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15. He's presently doing that. That's why it's passing away. That's why the darkness is passing away. That's why the world is passing away, because Christ is putting it under His feet. He's having victory in real time. He's already had the victory on the cross. He actually had the victory at the foundation of the world. But in time, He is having His victory. So we've got to get our theology from Scripture and not from the news. We trust in Him. We reject the world's system. We will not pass away. We will abide forever. It's good news to be in Christ. It is not bad news. The world has very little to offer us that we're to even want, certainly not to love. We need to be careful about what we're exposing ourselves to, what we're allowing our children to expose themselves to. They can find themselves pulled away by peer pressure, by the desires of the flesh. And they're too young sometimes to know that's what's happening. It's happening to adults that are supposed to know better all over our country and within evangelical circles. Certainly we must believe that it could happen to our children, and we need to be so vigilant, so careful. It's happening to grown people who are under accountability, at least the appearance of it. We don't need to be naive or presumptuous and think that it could never enter into our homes. I think that we need to be so careful about that. And yes, the world's not going to like it because they want to get in our home. They want to hurt us. They want us to go down the path that they're walking. Isn't that what Peter said? They don't like it because you don't follow them in the same form of dissipation. They don't like it. They want your approval in their sin. Don't want their approval. And then sin like them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise of salvation to Your people through Christ. We thank You, Father, that You've drawn us out of darkness, the darkness that is passing away, and You have put us in the light that will not pass away, but will grow and will overcome the darkness. It will. It has been ordained. It shall happen because You are sovereign over the darkness and You are the light. This world system that hates You will pass away. And Father, we want to be not found in that world system, but we want to be found very close and intimately related to You and to Your will and to Your way. So have mercy upon us, Lord, as we live in a world that hates You. Open our hearts and our minds to see the traps and to not venture in that direction. And may You receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.